Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Issues Etc. is coming to you live this Sunday night. It's November the 5th. We're broadcasting from the Good Shepherd Institute at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. And we can take your phone calls and your email tonight as we talk with Dr. Larry Rast in the second hour about American revivalism. We covered a lot of ground. We still got some ground to cover. We'll take audience questions from our in-studio audience and also your phone calls. 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Larry Rast is a regular guest here on the program. He's Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Larry, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Great to be here.
Let's go straight to the audience and get a call, get a question from one of our listeners here. What's your name, where are you from, and what's your question?
My name's Drew, and I'm originally from the Los Angeles area. My question is, Dr. Rast, the passage where Paul says that I have been all things to all people, does this go through a change in interpretation during this period?
That's a good question regarding the history of exegesis. I don't know if it changes, but I can tell you what Charles Finney does with it. He uses that as one of the basic texts for his argument that we use whatever means necessary to gather, to gain people's attention. So if that means, as I said in the last hour, being more theatrical, we do that. If it means adopting a preaching style that some would find less than dignified in terms of the pastoral office, you go ahead and do that as well. If it means in the minds of some of the revivalist preachers, Lorenzo Dowell, for example, jumping around, screaming and yelling, what are called sometimes shouting Methodists, if it means doing that, you go ahead and do it. You do whatever it takes to get a person to commit themselves to Jesus. And in some of the most radical expressions of this, we see preaching specifically and intentionally designed to elicit physical manifestations and psychological manifestations on the part of the hearers. For example, at the Great Cane Ridge Revival of 1801, you had people who would get the jerks or the shakes, as they were called, where they'd shake violently for several hours, the barks, which went along with the shakes, the running around exercise where they people couldn't stop running and singing and falling down and laughing and all these things that were seen as visible manifestations of the presence of God's Spirit. And while that was seemed to be to some people to be absolutely contrary to the Scriptures, where the Scriptures say our God is not a God of confusion but a God of order, other folks said, no, this is precisely what we want, and since that's what people are doing, in order to be all things to all people, we have to not only encourage it, we have to embrace it and make it our practice. So, yes, it became a cornerstone of the way the revivalists made the argument for the use of any measure that could produce results.
Let's go to the phones and to Detroit, where Jason listens on WDTK. Hi, Jason. Welcome to the program.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. Enjoy the program, by the way. I was wondering if there's a connection between the writings of R.J. Rush Dooney and Charles Finney. It seems that of those who I know who read espouse the theology of Finney also seem to be connected with those writings of Rush Dooney. Is there anything to that, or is it coming from a totally different area?
All right, Jason, thank you very much. I think it's a coincidental connection. I don't know how much Rush Dooney buys into American revivalism, but R.J. Rush Dooney is the father of American Reconstructionism, which is kind of kingdom now theology, American as a Christian nation kind of a thing. But it's probably a coincidental connection between the two rather than Rush Dooney getting his theological direction from someone like Charles Grandis and Finney. Thank you very much for the question. Anything to add, Larry? You kind of had a puzzled look on your face.
Well, I think what you see with Reconstructionism is the point I was trying to make in the last hour about this influencing everybody. It simply becomes the assumptions about the way American Christianity works, and then you have people who kind of mold it to their own purposes, if you will. So you have a takeoff of sorts on one particular emphasis in revivalism. Another case in point might be Joseph Smith and Mormonism, which emerges around the same time that Finney is working in upstate New York. So there are a lot of expressions of American revivalism, some of them Christian, some of them not.
Tim from Missoula, Montana writes this. Could you ask your guest about the burned over district? You're going to have to explain that if you would. Is this part of New York still suffering the fallout from this phenomenon that is American revivalism?
The burned over district is the section of New York, upstate New York, west of the Hudson River Valley, west of the Catskills, north and west of the Catskills, generally following the line of the Erie Canal. And it comes to be called this a little bit later on in the 1800s after a whole series of remarkable religious experiences come to characterize the area. We've been talking about one in particular, Charles Finney, who comes down out of the north and then uses the Erie Canal, traveling from Rome to Rochester to Buffalo to Albany, finally to New York City, uses the Erie Canal as his means of transportation and being remarkably omnipresent for about a six-year period in upstate New York. But even as he's working, there are others who are shaping the religious experience of that region in their own ways. Mentioned one just a moment ago, Joseph Smith. And Joseph Smith and the Mormons are active in on the edges, on the margins of the burned-over district in the 1820s and early 1830s as well. A little bit later, a couple of other examples come to mind very quickly. One is that of William Miller, who through his numerology comes to the conviction that Jesus will return in sometime between March 1843 and March 1844. When that prediction fails, he then kind of gets backed into a corner for October 22nd, 1844. And then when that prediction fails, he gives up date setting, much to his credit. However, his followers then, particularly one woman named Ellen G. White, reinterpret his understanding of the return of Christ and help found the Seventh-day Adventist movement. And then finally, there's also John Humphrey Noyes, who is N-O-Y-E-S, Noyes, who helps establish the Oneida community not too far from Rome, New York, so central New York once more. So you have all of these different religious experiences that have certain similarities, although they're unique characteristics as well, all in upstate New York, all around the same time, which lead people to call it the burned over district because these revival fires just keep burning over it over and over and over again. And if listeners are particularly interested in this, there's a marvelous book by Whitney Cross, C-R-O-S-S, titled The Burned Over District, and it's a great, great treatment of religion in upstate New York in the mid-1800s. Great
Frank, book. Frank in Las Vegas writes this, and I'll give you just until the break, which is only going to be about a minute away, to respond, or at least to begin to respond. Your comment that Charles Finney believes the gospel must be properly packaged and delivered in order to result in a decision for Christ explains a lot. This philosophy flies in the face of what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation, that the preached word itself miraculously creates faith, and he's talking there about Romans chapter 10, 17. Consequently, it's no wonder that those denominations tracing their roots back to Finney, at least theologically, also deny the salvific claims attributed to baptism in the Bible, that baptism is also a means of grace and actually, as St. Peter says, saves. Writes Frank, your thoughts there.
It's a very insightful comment. I think he's captured it here. That I should take a step back and be fair to Finney, which he will always say. Now, in terms of agency and a person coming to faith, being converted, we always have to recognize that God is at work. But what he won't recognize are the places specifically where God is at work. Not in word, not in baptism, not in the sacraments generally. But rather, if a person comes to faith, if they act upon the gospel, as he defines it as presented, which is really law, then he says that could only have happened with the help of God. He doesn't locate the work of the Spirit in the word, and hence tempers its really effective character. The result, of course, being that then who makes the word effective? The human subject once more. And that's what runs so contrary to the clear teaching of the Scriptures, in that it is the Word itself is effective in and of itself because it is the Holy Spirit who works through it.
Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. We're talking about American Revivalism tonight on Issues Etc. 1-800-730-2727 or issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Historical theology is not just a bunch of names and dates and fact. It's the study of Christ being faithful to his promises.
Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the importance of historical theology.
Historical theology is the study of theology over the course of time, just like the title says, theology over the course of time. But that can lead some to think that this is a dry, kind of an abstract endeavor, when in fact what we're talking about with historical theology is the faithful confession ongoing through the church by people that Christ has called, seeing him fulfill the promise that he will never leave the church orphaned or forsaken.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit their website, www.ctsfw.edu.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, Scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Some obvious enthusiasm from our audience here at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, for what I understand to be their new academic dean-elect. Is that true?
Yes.
All right. So, he says that with some trepidation in his voice. Maybe next year when we talk to him, he won't sound so fearful about the prospect of being academic dean here.
Oh,
I was telling
my.
Him during one of the breaks, I think all the work's been done for him. Now all he has to do is just sit in the big... Do they have big overstuffed leather chairs here for academic deans?
They used to.
Do you puff a pipe? Is that part of the job description?
Oh, it's a cigar.
Oh, it's a cigar. All right. It's you know, whatever works.
Why do you think my voice is so low?
We're talking about American revivalism. We invite your questions and your comments and the questions and comments of our audience here at Concordia Theological Seminary. 1-800-730-2727 or email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org. The audience here does not need to dial that number or use their email. There's a microphone right here. It's a lot easier, actually. Although I imagine some bright laptop-carrying student here will try to email us from 10 feet away. That's the way they do things nowadays with the young people, as I understand.
Those young folks are really something, aren't they, Todd?
Yeah, they are. Let's talk about crusade evangelism. I imagine many Christians would be shocked in America to hear that what Jesus and the apostles were doing in the Gospels and the Book of Acts wasn't crusade evangelism as they've come to know it. I think they just kind of put a beard on Billy Graham and say, that's what the apostles were doing, right?
How do I follow up that image? Again, the point I was making a little bit earlier, I think, is very apropos at this juncture, and that is there is a huge shift that occurs between the earlier awakenings here in America, the Calvinist Edwardsian awakenings, and then what comes with Finney. And with Finney, what you have is simply the development of techniques that are promised to work, and the place in which he finds them working best is when you gather large crowds of people together and hold them together over extended periods of time. In fact, one of his new measures is protracted meetings, intentionally holding meetings that go over a series of evenings, weeks, in some cases even months, in which you work to, if you will, re-socialize individual subjects, that is, begin to teach them the new way of thinking about God, God's demands, and then help them and give them the support system so that they can live out the sanctified life, or justified life, as he would say, mixing the two, really kind of create a new reality within the context of what he would see as church. Well, you go back 100 years to Jonathan Edwards, and that's not the case at all. What you see happening in the first Great Awakenings are largely congregationally oriented events. They're not, in most cases, not mass events, although you do begin to see the first instances of this with people like George Whitfield and other preachers of that sort. But what they are initially really are kind of spectacles, if you will, that are driven by an evangelist who is really kind of a star, if you will, who has a drawing power, who has the ability to sway an audience, and who can put on, according to his own intentions, a show of sorts. In fact, you move away from talking about the pulpit at this period of time to talking about the stage from which you preach. You get out of the pulpit and begin to range a little more freely so that you can make your point even more clearly. So when you talk about crusade evangelism, that's not what you see for about 1800 years of church history. It explodes on the American scene beginning about 1800, but is so powerful that it becomes normative for most people in their thinking about what Christianity actually is. But it's very, very young in the larger scope of things.
Let's talk with Bree, who listens in Langview, Texas. Bree, thank you for hanging on the line. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much. I'm really enjoying this. We've only had about broadcasting for 3 weeks, Christian radio, so I'm very excited about this. I received Jesus Christ and was baptized in the Trinity River in 1945, and I found Christ during a revival, and there were tent revivals all over the country at that time. But I remember, not personally, but later on, it was Azusa Street that was we were always reminded of, but I don't know when Azusa Street revival took place, but it was similar to what you were describing. It was just a mass of people that just started staying over days and then weeks and months, and it just kept growing and growing. But I don't know if that was that the first or the second awakening? Was that a part of which one?
All right, Bree, thank you very much for the question. Azusa is actually celebrating its 100th year anniversary this year. Where does Azusa, this famous California Pentecostal revival, actually the Pentecostals will hate for me to say it, but it's the birthplace of Pentecostalism. Yeah, sure. How does that fit into this whole scope of American revivalism we've been talking about?
Yeah, it's a later development of the beginnings that we're already seeing here. And Bree, very astutely, has noted the connections, as a matter of fact. She says this sounds an awful lot like what happened at Azusa Street. She's right on the money. Where there's a little bit of a difference here is that with the earlier revivals, the key action was the individual getting up out of his or her seat, coming forward to the altar area, and giving himself or herself to Christ. The action, the voluntary action, willful action of delivering the heart over to Jesus and becoming an obedient follower of him. At Azusa Street, in the midst of that protracted meeting, which is shaped very much like the earlier revivals we've been talking about, the difference is that there's this outpouring, which is believed to be the evidence of the Holy Spirit manifested in speaking in tongues, and hence the beginnings of the modern Pentecostal movement here in the United States. And that the key to, if you will, the Christian experience is the initial manifestation of the Spirit's presence through actual speaking in tongues. you see that there's a certain redefinition going on here in terms of what is central to the experience, either giving the heart to Christ or receiving the gift of tongues. But the context in which it happens and the manner in which it's set up so that the experience will occur is very similar in both of the traditions.
So in a nutshell, what's biblically wrong, whether it's Azusa or the revivals of Charles Grandison Finney or the things that continue under that flag today? What's biblically wrong there?
Yeah, it's a wonderful question because it cuts right to the heart of the gospel. And what we've consistently talked about this evening is the experience and the centrality of the human subject's being and what they're going through and what's demanded of them. So over and over again, the question is, have you given your heart to Jesus? Have you made the decision for Christ? Have you given the evidence of the Holy Spirit being present by speaking in tongues or whatever else it may be? The problem, of course, being that the subject becomes you. You, 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 you. When in fact, the gospel is always talking about Christ and his work on our behalf. So that Christ becomes marginalized at best and in some cases obscured at worst. No longer is there a preaching of the cross, the power of God unto salvation that is located in the fact that Christ carries our sins himself, takes them to the cross, takes them away once and for all, pays the price, suffers, dies, rises again, ascends into heaven, so that we have objective assurance that our sins are taken away once and for all. For example, what if you don't get the gift of speaking in tongues? What if after having made the decision for Christ, you struggle with your sinfulness still? The question becomes, did I do it right? Did I receive the gift properly?
I want to talk about that on the other side of the break, because that explains right there that little scintilla or maybe sliver of doubt that always remains whenever the emphasis is on you, explains why people who went to the revival the last time it came through town feel the burning need to go to the revival this time when it comes to town, and next year when it comes to town, they'll go again. And they'll walk the aisle every single time. We're talking about American revivalism. Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Senior Editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday School curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Well, I'm glad Jesus didn't feel that way about you.
Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, responding to the idea that the AIDS crisis is self-inflicted and Christians need not respond in love.
Look, you reap what you sow. You're a sinner. You're damned to hell. Go rot. That's not Jesus. And the Bible doesn't tell us, Jesus says, you made your bed, now lie in it. I'm not going to help. So it's an impossible response for a Christian, even though we know that actions have consequences. But consequences, those consequences don't kill mercy and don't kill a proclamation of the law in order to bring the gospel.
Find LCMS World Relief at our homepage, issuesetc.org, Christ-centered, cross-focused, love for the neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. 25 more minutes in our conversation with Dr. Larry Rast, Associate Professor of Historical Theology here at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're broadcasting live this Sunday night, the 5th of November, from their Good Shepherd Institute. He serves here also in the months to come as their academic dean. All right, there were a couple things that we need to cover before we go back to our email and our phone numbers. You had mentioned that there is when the emphasis is on the believer's actions, attitude, the orientation of their heart, it will always introduce, to some degree, doubt. Is this why we see people who walked the aisle 25 years ago walking the aisle, if not every year in those subsequent years, again and again later in life?
Yeah, I think it is, Todd. There's just that little question mark that's introduced into the whole equation, if you will. Because, again, think back to the example we were using a little bit earlier about the election, where God has done what he can do, the devil has voted against you, and there's the tie, and you have to break the tie. Now, the question is, how's that tie broken? Is it an instantaneous one-time thing? Answer for Finney, no. It's an ongoing reality. So you have to maintain that broken tie, if you will, right to the end of your life. And if you stumble at 11:59, you die at 12, too bad for you. So there's a fear that's involved with this, but worst of all, there's a question mark over whether or not, or better yet, the position that a person occupies in respect to God. And I think this is one of the most insidious things about revivalism, very frankly, because the scriptures are abundantly clear. When the scriptures say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, they mean that very clearly and as comfortingly as possible. And by that I simply mean there is an objective reality that Christ has paid for sins once and for all. The book of Hebrews makes that point repeatedly and clearly. And that proclamation, Paul makes the point repeatedly and clearly as well, that proclamation of the accomplished work of Christ is in fact the means by which the Holy Spirit works faith and sustains faith.
That's something outside you.
Outside of us.
That is certain outside of you regardless of how you're reading your spiritual temperature at the moment.
That's right.
So the Christian is not, I think a lot of times the revivalist influenced Christian believes they're kind of like, well, last week we had Halloween and they played on television. It's the Great Pumpkin, Charlie Brown. So there's Linus sitting in the most sincere pumpkin patch he can find, trying to keep this purity of heart going so that the Great Pumpkin will visit him and shower all these blessings down upon him. And his conclusion, of course, when all is said and done, is that he just hadn't found a sincere enough pumpkin patch, or maybe there was a little something wrong with the sincerity of his own heart. That is not the state of the Christian
right.
with regard to God.
Right. We had a congregation down in Nashville where I was a pastor a number of years ago that was called Faith is the Victory. And the argument that the congregation always made was, if you have real faith, then you will achieve a victory over sin. And in achieving the victory over sin, then you will experience repeated manifestations of God's blessings, whether it be in the form of monetary gift or health or whatever it might be. Of course, the other side of that is, if you don't experience these things, if you go bust in your business and you have bad health, it's because you lack faith, as a matter of fact. So once again, look what happens. And your point from before, right on the money, where the scriptures are consistently drawing us out of ourselves and presenting the objective work of Christ to us. Look to Christ. If you want to know what God thinks of you, look to Christ. And there you have the answer, clearly and plainly. What the revivalists do is turn us back in on ourselves and force us to ask the question, did I really give my heart to Jesus this time? If I did, then why am I suffering so, or why am I struggling with my sin still? The answer must be, I haven't done it right yet. And so I have to do something else. I have to go back through the process. I have to give my heart to Jesus once more. And this time it's for real, I think.
Until next time.
Until next time.
John listens in St. Louis on KSIV. John, thank you for patiently waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. Well, basically my story is that I was raised a Southern Baptist, and I still continue to attend the church that I was raised in. the thing that I'm wondering is that I guess it's been within the last few years that I've really been introduced to the ideas of taught by John Calvin and Martin Luther and these types of things, and I've come to wonder whether this idea of American revivalism has impacted the church that I attend to the point that it compromises the gospel. And I want to know how you know what is the measure. How do you know if it has indeed compromised the gospel at the church that you attend?
John, it's a great question. It's actually the question we started our conversation about an hour and 45 minutes ago with. But if you would walk back through, especially with regard to the centrality of and the whether or not the service, the sermon, the prayer, the song is permeated with the explicit gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's really the bottom line, whether the gospel is there or not. Oftentimes people will say to me, well, I hear Billy Graham, I hear him preach at a crusade, for example, and he'll talk about the death of Christ being a payment for sin, which is gospel. And he does very honestly make that point very clearly in his preaching regularly. The problem that comes after that is he says, now all you have to do, well, listen what just happened. You go from gospel, Christ has died for your sins, now to something else you have to add to that gospel.
I always say Graham's sermons are always too long. He should stop preaching when he gets to the cross.
That's right.
And not go on to, and now here's your part. Here's right. What you have to do to really make it effective.
That's right. That's not to say that within the context of that preaching that the Holy Spirit doesn't work. I just gave you a double negative. Here's the point. The Spirit works wherever the gospel is preached, and people can come to faith through that proclamation. The problem is, of course, once you turn human beings back in on themselves, that's where they stay. That's where we like to be. The person I'm most interested in talking about is me, not you, Todd. Sorry. I mean, you're number two in a close second, but nonetheless. This is the interest that I have, and it's me, myself, and I. So the gospel is here to draw us away from that self-absorption, what I call spiritual navel-gazing, and to point us to the work of Christ on our behalf, the crucified and risen one who has taken away all our sins.
This is an email that comes from Paul in Milwaukee. He writes, the mid-19th century revivalism did not exist in a vacuum. Finney drew on his legal experience for his doctrines and methods. Was he also influenced by other radical religious movements in upstate New York? You talked about some of them, the Burned Over District, the Shakers, the Mormons, and they by him. That's a good question. Let's get to that question first, and then we'll take Paul's second question there.
Okay. Yeah.
What kind of influence, what kind of cross-pollination was going on between these movements and Finney himself?
With Finney, there is he's less influenced by the other groups than I think they were influenced by him. That is to say, he is such a tremendous success that everybody has to answer to Charles Finney in one way or another, either positively or negatively. With the Shakers, there's kind of an interesting development that occurs. And in fact, when the Cane Ridge Revival broke out in 1801 that I mentioned a while ago, there are Shakers who are there, present when this revival breaks out. And some have speculated that it's the Shaker kind of dance organizations that leads to the barking and the shaking and all that kind of stuff. So there's some interesting, parallels that occur in that respect. But, again, the difference with Finney is not that he does something new. He's not a creative person. The key to Finney is that he regularizes and systematizes these practices to the point where he says, if you use them right, you'll get results.
Anybody can do it.
Anybody can do it.
The next question that Paul from Milwaukee asks has to do with our particular context, that is the Lutheran context. And he, in essence, asks, whether or not the earliest American Lutherans, namely C.F.W. Walther, the founder of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, whether or not they took up the proclamations of Finney, either in writing, did they know of one another? This was a question I asked you off the air. How much did the early American Lutherans know of Finney, and how much did they respond to him?
In the Missouri Synod, they were very well aware of the new measures, Finney's new measures and his activities. And in fact, in the first constitution of our Synod, which was adopted in 1847, There's even a point where the Constitution speaks very explicitly about pastoral care and the Synod's judgment of pastoral care either being orthodox, that is, word and sacrament ministry, and pastors being sales orgers or carers of the soul, or allowing the new measures to shape their ministry. So here you have, at that point in time, the founders of the Missouri Synod had been on the American scene about 8-9 years, and already they have recognized this distinctively American form of Christianity, and they go out of their way to identify it in their constitution and say, if you want to be a part of our synod, you won't do this. It's really quite striking.
1 minute before we go to this break, Moody follows in the footsteps of Finney. What was his contribution to American revivalism? He's probably, if there is a revivalist who's well known, it's Moody.
Yeah.
1 minute or less.
Yeah, there's a whole string of revivalists, great revivalists in the history of American Christianity. Some would look back to Edwards and Whitfield, but the guy who really kicks off revivalism is Charles Finney. The successor to Finney in terms of the popular mind is Dwight Moody. But Dwight Moody would not have become what he was without the assistance of Ira Sankey.
All right, let's talk about both of those individuals when we come back and what the contribution that Moody made to American revivalism, how we got a revivalism as it exists among us today.
We give thanks for the folks at LCMS World Relief, because they are the hands and the feet that allow many people to reach out in charity and love to those who are less fortunate than we.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Arthur Just on the importance of LCMS World Relief.
In the Gospels, Jesus says that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And spending out his life for us on the cross is how he served us. Because Christ is in us, and we embody him in his mercy and love, we are to manifest that in our lives, and LCMS World Relief does exactly that by reaching out with concrete expressions of Christ's love, mercy, and compassion to those who have been broken by storm and tempest, who, for whatever reason, need the kind of love and compassion that is in us because Christ is in us.
For more information or to donate to LCMS World Relief, call them toll-free 1-888-930-4438.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Pro-life leader Dr. Lawrence White on why you should support Issues Etc.
In a culture that has forgotten about the truth of God, God's people need to stand upon his word firmly and faithfully. Issues Etc. raises the questions that are in discussion in our society and in our church today in a way that highlights the truth of God amid all the error and the falsehood of men. This is a program that is making a difference in our society, in our church, in our culture, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift this week. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can make a credit card donation by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172.
More minutes talking with Dr. Larry Rast about American revivalism. We do have several articles posted at our website under the What's New section, issuesetc.org, on American revivalism. One is written by our guest, Dr. Larry Rast. If you just can't get enough of Larry after 2 hours of Issues Etc. tonight talking about American revivalism, we have more in written form at our website under the What's New section, issuesetc.org. Doc is listening in Ohio on XM Radio. Doc, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much for taking my call. I really appreciate it. I'm just, you know, the thing that I don't, I really believe beyond a measure of a doubt that first off and foremost, I'm a sinner saved by grace only because of what Christ did. That's the only reason why I'm saved. I'm only saved because he worked in my behalf. But yet still I see Paul saying stuff like, for instance, you know, I die daily. And that's, how does that fit in with the Lutheranism, the Lutheran dogma that says Christ alone, which, yes, I do believe it is Christ alone. Without Christ, nothing can be done. I am a sinner because of Adam's sin. It's an absolution. There's no way I can get around that. But because of the grace of God, I individually have the right to come to him and say, Lord, here I am. I die to myself. I give myself to you.
All right, let's see if we can sort that out, and thank you very much for listening on XM out there in Ohio, Doc. Good question. Let's deal with the passage that he raised. I die daily. He mentioned it several times. How does that fit into what we are positing here as the alternative to kind of Jesus has done his part, now you do your part? We're right. Saying, no, that's not the way it is. Jesus has done it all. How do you fit I die daily into it?
Yeah, one of the realities in which we live is that we are... We continue to be 100% sinners even while we are 100% saints. And therein, I think, lies one of the really key differences, and perhaps part of what Doc is getting at here. One of the realities that Scripture speaks about so clearly is that our salvation is based 100% on the work of Christ on our behalf. And we've made that point repeatedly this evening. At the same time, once we've been brought into his kingdom through the gracious working of his Spirit, and we come to believe in him and trust in him for our salvation, that doesn't mean we cease being sinners. And it doesn't even mean we cease being partially sinners. That is, that we're working up, if you will, filling up the glass little by little so that we come closer and closer to that perfectionism that Finney said we could achieve. For Finney, if we're really serious about our Christianity, we can overcome that sin. We can actually have a sinless and perfect life. But the Scripture says, and Paul is abundantly clear on this point, the good that I would do, I don't. And in fact, the very things that I hate, those are the things I find myself doing. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And that body of death continues to cling to us, so that, in fact, it does have to die daily. The question is, how does that body die? And for Finney and for the revivalist, it becomes a matter of you achieving the victory by willful action over the realities of sin in your life. Whereas if you recall Paul in the book of Romans, he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. So once again, it comes down to a matter of the Scriptures continually pointing us to Christ, and the reality of our sinfulness is overcome by Christ. So what we look to each day is Christ. That means drowning the old Adam daily through repentance for our sinfulness, at the same time looking to Christ completely for our salvation.
One quick final question from our audience here. What's your name, where are you from, and what's your question or comment?
I'm Wade from Greenwood, South Carolina, now in the greatest seminary in the world in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Amen, brother.
This goes along with what you were saying, but how do they justify where Paul says in Colossians how before we became alive in Christ, we were spiritually dead? How do they justify being able to make a decision for Christ when we're spiritually dead? And if you're physically dead, you can't choose to be alive, so how do they justify... If you're spiritually dead, you can choose to be alive.
Okay, answer that question, Larry, with only a minute here. How would Charles Finney answer that question, the father of American revivalism?
He would answer that we come into this world with opportunities either to follow the revealed will of God or to follow our own desire. Because of our circumstances, we choose unfailingly to follow our own desires, and thus it becomes our responsibility to learn how to fulfill the will of God voluntarily. Now, the manner in which he'd say that happens is to present the law to a person to make it clear. And there are repeated instances in the Scripture where God says, do this, do this, do this. And Finney's argument is he wouldn't say do this if you couldn't do it. Therefore, it's an honest challenge, if you will, on the part of God for you to exercise your will. Whereas we understand the scriptures clearly to say, God says, do this so that the law becomes a mirror showing us that we, in fact, don't do any of it. So that we despair of our own efforts and we see that there's only one who's accomplished it all, namely our Lord Jesus Christ.
Eric in San Leandro, California, listening on KFAX. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. My question was, I see a lot of Reformed theology really downplay dealing with sin. And come on, give me a break. You think somebody's just going to sit down and say, Christ, forgive me, and then keep doing horrendous things over and over, and then just Christ, forgive me, that'll take care of it? I mean, that's the only thing I have trouble with Reformed theology. I don't agree with all revivalism, but at least I think we make an effort to earn a living, get a job, go to school. Why can't we make an effort to be holy and please God?
All right. Thank you very much, Eric. I do need to point out that this program and the seminary is not Reformed, but in fact Lutheran, and there's a world of difference between those two. But with no time to go into the differences, respond to Eric with only a minute, please.
The scriptures are clear on this point. Paul says very, very pointedly that, or poses the question, should we sin more that grace may abound more? And I think that's part of what Eric's getting
at. Or should we go on sinning?
Yeah, should we go on sinning and do this? And, of course, the answer for the Christian person is no. The difference, however, between a Finney and what we're talking about here is that Finney says if you're really serious about your Christianity, you can actually overcome sin in your life. So that Jesus becomes the example to follow and that you can progress, if you will, in your sanctification to the point where finally you do achieve that victory, final victory over sin. Paul himself says that's not the case. We will find ourselves in this life always struggling with the reality of sin. That doesn't become an excuse to sin. Rather, it becomes an opportunity for us to repent of our own inabilities, failures, and sinfulness and look to the one who has paid for them all. That is Christ himself.
All right, before we close up tonight, I'm going to give some booklets away. We promise to our best emailers or callers during these 2 hours. Rod Rosenblatt's what is it called again? Christ Alone. Yes, Christ Alone. Good way to end. That's a proper name there. Tim in Missoula, Montana, and Christian in Kenosha, Wisconsin, and Bob in Vermont. You can either call us back, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Give us your information, and we will send you those books for being part of the program tonight. A special thanks to John Klinger and Scott Clems and the rest of the faculty and staff here at Concordia Theological Seminary for making our visit here this Sunday night, our beginning of our Reformation tour. So good. And Dave Miller and Gary Duncan, who are in our studios at St. Louis. Thank you very much, gentlemen, for your contribution as well. Here's our mailing address and our phone number to receive a complimentary copy of the Next Issues, Etc. journal, or to partner with us by joining our monthly or annual donor program, the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. We're hoping to have 300 members by the end of this year. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The number is 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172 or Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. What's the danger of American revivalism? I think Larry put it very well a few minutes ago. It may even, in fact, proclaim Christ as crucified for sinners. But in the end, in the final analysis, what the Christian and the sinner is left with is that inward-looking, inward-curved attitude, rather than looking outside himself to that objective and certain accomplished fact, a life lived, a life laid down, a life taken up again in the person of Jesus Christ, the sinner is left looking at himself, measuring himself. Do I really believe enough? Was I sincere enough? Am I revived enough? And what does Scripture give us by way of comfort in the face of that profound doubt? Well, Jesus lived enough, and Jesus died enough, and Jesus revived enough for all us sinners. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listening to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri.
If you enjoy listening to Issues Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.